as you gathered from the reading, it's quite a graphic chapter, and things are going to get a bit more violent as we go through the book of Judges. The Bible isn't like something sanitized. It shows life in a very real way. Now, I've just got three things tonight to say about the second judge, Ehud. And the first point is this, deja vu. What's that? Well, same old, same old. And this is just the second time we're hearing it. Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. You get this sense of deja vu throughout the book of Judges. The children of God turning away from him, God chastising them and putting them in the hands of the enemy, the children of Israel crying out to the Lord for help, God raising a deliverer, a judge, and that judge saving them from the enemy. And then the children of Israel, once the judge is dead, go back into their old habits. The same cycle, the same old story, this sense of deja vu. And don't we find that even in our society when it comes to sin? We get desensitized, don't we, in our consciences to what displeases God. Even in the last few decades, things that may have appalled our society are now not just accepted or tolerated, but they are even being promoted. But what's really sad here is that it's not unbelieving society that is kind of showing this deja vu, but it is the people of God. And the essence of their sin, and this is going to be repeated throughout the book, is that they're turning away from God. Isn't that tragic? Forsaking the Lord who has saved them, forsaking the Lord who has upheld them, forsaking the Lord who has been so long-suffering towards them. My brothers and sisters, sin is much more heinous when it is committed by us, the people of God, because we are sinning against great privileges. If we think of the timeline here, I think this is quite significant. It's been about 100 years since the children of Israel have settled in the land of Canaan and conquered that land. And in that 100-year period, there have been two periods of national backsliding and then two periods of deliverances. The one we looked at last time under Othniel, the first judge, and now the one we're going to look at tonight under Ehud. Now, just to try and make this relevant to us, think of our own nation of Wales and the last 100 or so years. Haven't we seen much going away from the Lord? And I'm not just thinking now of the nation at large. I'm thinking of us, the people of God. 1904-05 was the last great revival that the church saw in Wales. And what happened after that, you would have thought, after such a visitation, the people of God would have carried on faithfully. But it didn't take long for liberalism and the denials of the gospel to wreak havoc. But you know, God didn't leave his people to their own devices. In the middle of the last century, about 50 years after the 04-05 revival, it wasn't a revival, but God in his grace moved again by his Spirit, and there was a new sense of confidence in the gospel, and people were being saved. So two deliverances in a century. And I wonder, where are we today then spiritually? Are we in danger of living on the blessings of the past? Because we can't do that. We need God to move today in our midst. And it's so striking to see how God chastens his people here. So if you look at verses 12 and 13 in Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what did God do to bring them to their senses? So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, from the east, and he came with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, enemies of the children of Israel, enemies that went back a long way, and they crossed over the Jordan, and they took the plain of Jordan, a very fertile land, and Eglon made the city of palms. What's that? That's the city of Jericho, his headquarters. What a humiliating defeat for the children of Israel. This city that Joshua, only a generation ago, had conquered, now it was in the hands of the enemy. And worse than that, Joshua had cursed anybody that would rebuild Jericho. And what does Eglon do? He does just that. This is God chastising his people. And my friends, when we see places that are known for God's conquests in the past, like Jericho would have been for the children of Israel, when we see those places taken over by the enemy, then surely that should bring us to our knees spiritually. Maybe we've become desensitized to chapels that would have been built originally to preach the gospel and to worship the Lord. And they would not have been half empty. They would have been full of people coming for those reasons. And now when we see those chapels, not just shut or maybe in ruins, but converted into places of worship for other religions. There's one such chapel, isn't there, on Cruis Road, and it was sold a number of years ago to another religion. It's a shameful thing when that happens. So that's the first point I want to bring about the children of Israel under Ehud. Same old. They forsook the Lord, and the Lord used this man, Eglon, this Moabite, to bring them to their senses. Now, as I keep saying, I'm no prophet. I cannot say what God may be using to bring us to that place where we see that we need him. It could be this COVID-19. It could be other things. But the most important thing is this. Are we waking up spiritually? Have we come to see that we need the Lord again to intervene? So let's look in the second place at the one that God raises here as a deliverer. Look at verse 15. It's the same pattern, but when you come to this part of the cycle, oh, how encouraging it is. But, thank God for the buts in the Bible. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. And isn't that simple? It's a very famous statement, 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Do you know it off by heart? Can you say it with me? If my people who are called by my name shall what? Have wonderful ideas about taking the gospel forward? Oh no. Have resources in terms of dealing with a situation? Oh no. Have this, have that? Oh no. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. It's not rocket science. It is so simple. And yet we are so slow to turn to the Lord. Indeed, we tend to turn to anything and anyone else but the Lord. Is the Lord bringing us to that place where we are just turning to him? Now, look at the one that God raises here as a judge. To begin with, he was from the wrong tribe. Verse 15, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamites. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, at least Othniel, the judge we looked at last time, even though he was just an ordinary man, nothing special about him, at least he was from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah, the tribe that Jesus Christ would come from. But this man, Ehud, he's from the smallest tribe. And in chapter 1 of Judges, we've seen that his tribe has the worst track record. It's only mentioned once in the first chapter, and it's mentioned in a negative way for failing to drive out the enemy. So here is a man from a no good tribe, and yet God raises somebody who is a failure, if I can put it like that. Doesn't that encourage you? I'm thinking now of the Apostle Paul in prison, about to be executed. And he writes to Timothy, and he says right at the end in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that John Mark is useful for the ministry. Now, John Mark was the cause of the dissension between Paul and Barnabas. They parted over John Mark. Paul thought that he was no good for mission. But isn't it lovely to see how God works in a John Mark and takes somebody who is just a waste of space spiritually and so works in that person that by the end, Paul says, use John Mark. He is useful in the work of the Lord. And my friend, God can do the same for you as well. If an Ehud, a Benjamite can be called, there is hope for the rest of us. And then it gets worse. He's left-handed. I know there has been a stigma for a long, long time concerning left-handed people. But what's critical here is this. For a fighter, it's important to have the right hand. This is the hand that holds the sword. Let me read what one commentator puts. It made him peculiarly unsuited to be Israel's deliverer because a strong right hand or arm was regarded as a warrior's greatest asset. It was the sword-bearing arm, symbolic of military might. So Ehud was weak at the very point where a warrior should be strong. Isn't that God's way? Using people at their point of weakness, not at their point of strength. When I am weak, then am I strong. Psalm 44, verse 3, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own strength, not by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm. So isn't that encouraging? The deliverer that God raises is a failure and a man who is weak for the job. But that doesn't put God off. And God can use you and me if that's the case. And then the third point, if you pardon the pun, I've subtitled this Appointed Message. Appointed Message. You'll see why as we go through it. In verses 15 and 17, you have what is quite ordinary circumstances. Every year, a delegation of the children of Israel would travel from the hills where they were living down to the plain, to Jericho, and they would pay a tribute to Eglon. Now, that's a very insulting thing for them to have to do. They've got to pay a tribute to basically live in their own land. It's like a tax. And this year, they had chosen Ehud to be part of the delegation. that would go and pay the tributes. So where are we? Ehud, verse 16. He was part of this delegation, and he made himself a dagger, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Now, you must understand here, he was left-handed. So a left-handed man would put his weapon on his right thigh. And that's quite important here, because normally a warrior would be right-handed and the weapon would be on the left thigh. And the guards would be searching a person on the left thigh for weapons, not on the right thigh. Now, you'll see why that is important a little later on. And so they come, this delegation, to Eglon, and they pay the tributes. Now, Ehud doesn't do anything yet. The delegation then leaves, and they take a diversion. They go towards Gilgal. I think I need to read the relevant verses here. If you look at verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. So the delegation, they leave Jericho, they go northeast towards Gilgal, it's not very far, and then Ehud turns back on his own and comes again to the palace, to Eglon, and says, I have a message for you from the Lord. And he has a private audience then with Eglon. But I wanted to read that verse that had reference to the stone images at Gilgal, because what had happened was, you remember Gilgal from the book of Joshua? You remember what Joshua built at Gilgal? After crossing the Jordan, after that miracle, he built a cairn, a pile of stones, as a memorial to what God had done. But what had happened by this stage was Eglon had turned that memorial to God's wondrous works into a place of idolatry. And I can imagine Ehud being moved with a holy zeal, seeing that. He must have planned, I think he was led of the Spirit to do something, even before seeing these idols at Gilgal. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had this dagger hidden. But seeing these stone idols would have caused him to be perturbed, to be stirred in his spirit. It's like, I don't know, I'm trying to think of an example. Wyn and Angela in West Wales, and seeing all these chapels in places where God moved in a powerful way a few hundred years ago. And now those places are given over to idolatry. Oh, aren't we moved by the state of our land spiritually? Are we just indifferent? Oh, may God deliver us from a spirit of indifference. And so Ehud comes back himself to Eglon. I think that's important. He was part of this delegation. The delegation were just doing what they were supposed to. They never thought that anything unexpected was going to happen. They thought, we can't do anything about the situation we're in. We're under the oppression of the Moabites. It's going to be like this. Are you like that? Are you thinking it's going to remain like this? I can't do anything about it. Or are you an Ehud? Are you the one person that stands out? That's what God is looking for. The one person, a man, a woman, a young person that is ready to be used by the Lord. Somebody said that they never have built commemorations or statues to committees, because committees, like this delegation, have never been mightily used of God. But how many remembrances there are to men, women, filled with the Spirit of God. I've got an anecdote here I quite like this. I can't remember where it was in the 19th century. D.L. Moody and Sankey, they were attending a conference in some American city. And during the lunch break, they thought it would be a wonderful thing in the middle of the city to hold an open-air evangelistic meeting. So Sankey sang some hymns and Moody started to preach, and they gathered a crowd that wanted to hear the gospel. And the crowd got so large, they had to move into the conference hall. And Moody was able to start preaching the gospel to these people. But then the people organizing the conference had to stop them and say to them, our meeting is going to start now, our conference meeting. And you know what the title of the meeting was? How to Reach the Unreached. They were going to be discussing that. And what had Moody and Sankey been doing, even during their lunch break? They were doing just that. Are you going to be a Moody, a Sankey, or are you just going to be one of the delegation? Now, very quickly, because we need to have time for prayer. Under this third point, what did Ehud do then? What did he do? He had this private audience with Eglon, and he says, I've got a message from God for you. Now, according to the commentators, there is humor here in the word of God. The children of Israel would have loved hearing this account of how Ehud, the lefty, the left-handed Benjamite, this weak man from a no-good tribe, how he faced the big man in every sense. Eglon is called a fat man, and he would have been searched. The bodyguards wouldn't have found anything because they would have searched the wrong thigh. And he comes, and verse 20, Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And what did he do? He took the dagger, not with his right hand, with his left hand, and he plunged the dagger in Eglon's belly. And because he's so fat, the hilt of the dagger is enclosed by the fat, and the dagger just goes through and comes out on the other side, and then the entrails come out as well. I hope you're not having your snack as you're looking at this Bible study. This is not the kind of chapter to read in your morning devotions over breakfast either. This is how graphic the word of God is. But a huge weapon is this dagger. What's the relevance of that to us? We're not to use physical weapons. When Jesus was arrested by Roman soldiers in Gethsemane, Peter took out his sword. But Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. No, it's not a physical sword we are using. We're thinking of the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? Ah, it's the word of God. This is what we've got. This is our weapon. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of big men like Eglon. It doesn't matter if we're small wimps. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, it's the Spirit that is using the word of God. We've got to take the word out. I'm not just thinking of us preachers. I'm thinking now just in general. We've got to be confident in the word of God. Some people leave the word in its scabbard, in the sheath. That's no good. You've got to take the word out. Some preachers use the flat of the sword of the Spirit. That's no good. You've got to let loose the word. You've got to use the sharp end of the word. And, oh, my friends, can I ask, in all gentleness, are we ready? Because it's the people of God here who had gone away from the Lord and who needed to be challenged as much as the outsider. Are we ready to be stung by the word of God? Are we ready to be made uncomfortable by the word of God? Are we just going to get offended if we get made uncomfortable? Or are we going to say, Lord, search me, by your word, by your spirit, and show me what I've got to turn away from. Show me what I've got to get rid of in order that the runway might be clear, so that you, Lord Jesus, can visit me. Oh, pray for the preacher, John Trehan, this Sunday, that he will have a pointed message. In a way, it's the spirit that does the convicting, but we must be ready to be bold in the word of God. Well, I've got to leave it there, but I just want to quote a few hymns as we come to the end. Can you imagine the children of Israel listening to this story in years to come and saying, tell us again, how left-handed Ehud the Benjamite, how he delivered us from the big man. And I'm sure they would have loved telling the story. And I think they would have been laughing. My friend, do you know what it is to have holy laughter at the fact that God uses the Ehuds of this world? There's a hymn which says, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. It laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. What kind of Christian are you? Are you just part of the delegation? Are you somebody who says, it can't be done? Or are you an Ehud? Are you the one person that's ready to stand out and says, yes, it can be done because it is the Lord? And then Luther, there's a greater than Ehud, isn't there? Every judge is a type, a shadow of Jesus Christ. And let Luther have the last words. With force of arms, we nothing can. Full soon were we down ridden, but for us fights the proper man whom God himself hath bidden. Who's the proper man? Ask ye, who is the same? Christ Jesus is his name. Hallelujah. The Lord Sabaoth's son, he and no other one shall conquer in this battle for his name's sake.